Please, to the book of Philippians, which you probably already figured out. I want to talk to you today and open God's Word and talk about as a son with his father. So we'll spend some time today looking at the life of Timothy. Let me read to you from the Word of God. Therefore, my beloved, this is verse 12 of chapter 2. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that he as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall also come shortly. So we've looked in the past weeks at some of these verses that I have already talked to you about, the therefore that's in verse 12, how the apostle wants us to let the gospel work out through our lives, all of this coming after the example of Jesus Christ, who Paul says we should think like he did. And after giving us that command earlier in chapter 2, goes on to explain what Jesus did by becoming a man and suffering death for us. Today, we're going to begin with verse 16, where he says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, among theologians and some of the commentators I looked at, there was some disagreement about the meaning of these words. Some translations, and you may have a translation that says holding forth instead of holding fast. And the emphasis there would be that they're holding forth the word of life, that it's like a witness that they're showing others. When I look at the context of this, and although the word can be translated either way, the word itself is ambiguous. When you look at the context of this, and I think it's fast that's best, because it leads into Paul's statement about his being a sacrifice and his not serving or running or ministering to them in vain. So he wants them to hold on to God's truth, so that in the end his labor will be fruitful. Notice it says that he wants to rejoice. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's just stop for a minute and think about that. We live in a I know this is a dumb thing to say, but I don't know how else to say it. We live in a worldly world. I'm not just talking about sinful influences and cultural pressures. We grow up from an infant aware of our physical surroundings. Even little babies are aware of pain and discomfort and hunger, and they tend to let their parents know about it even before they can describe it. And we live in that world. We know of no other world apart from the grace of God, apart from some intrusion by God into that daily life in which we live. Daily life that turns into a weekly life, that turns into a monthly life, that turns into an annual life, that turns into decades of life, where we watch the seasons change and the sun rise and the sunset, where we learn how our body functions and we learn to deal with discomforts and pains and frustrations, and we deal with hunger and we deal with all of those things. And the vast majority of our time, of our energy, our, if it were brain hours, the things that we, the things where we function, this world and where we function is given to taking care of those things, taking care of ourselves, making sure we're clothed and we're fed, taking care of our families, making sure our families go. None of these things are necessarily bad, but I want us to stop and think for just a minute that they are not all that is. There should be an underlying reason that is greater than the satisfaction of our own needs that we do all of these things. The underlying reason for which we live should be something greater than our own avoidance of suffering or discomfort. There should be something out there coming from an eternal God that pulls us or drives us or causes our eyes to be lifted someplace else. Well, Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Heaven holds things for us which we cannot hope to understand now. Galatians chapter 6, let me just back up and read this to you. It's just a couple pages here in my Bible. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now let me stop for just a second and ask you a question. The person who lives their entire life doing the right thing, but doing it without God, by the right thing I mean they go to work, they put a roof over their heads, they take care of their families, they don't kick the dog. Is doing nothing more than sowing to the flesh. They are doing what needs to be done in this earthly world. It's not that they're an evil person. They're not a murderer. They're not an adulterer. They're not necessarily a liar. We don't know any of those things. But none of those things are pertinent. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunities, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's Galatians 6, 7 through 10. So the Apostle Paul saw past this life, and he, just in this one little phrase, think about it, just in this one little phrase, he said, he goes on to talk about being poured out like a drink offering. We'll touch on that in just a second. He wants them to rejoice also. We'll touch on that in just a second. But he says, I want you to stay fast. I want you to hold on so that in the end, in the very end, when it's all said and done, my work with you, my labor with you will have not been in vain. He said, and if that is the case, then I will rejoice. Somehow, Paul was able to see past this earthly realm. Again, not that all those things are bad. Paul talks in other places about how he was, you know, how he suffered without food. He suffered the elements. And I'm going to go into all that list, but dealt with great discomfort and even pain and threat of death. But Paul knew what all that was like. But he said, if you just hang on, that'll give me cause to rejoice. Verses 17 and 18, he says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So, Paul talks about, he implies that he may be going to die. That's what he uses the terminology there. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, remember that he's a prisoner. His expectation is, and he communicates this here, his expectation is that he will be freed. And he was. But the shadow of the end of his life lays long on him now. Chapter 1, we back up here just a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, there's a whole lot to be said about that, and he uses these words over and over again, joy and faith and rejoicing. He said, if I'm poured out as a drink offering, and that was a reference to the Old Testament where they would pour out a libation or an offering to God as part of the sacrifice that would be burnt on an altar. And he uses that elegant phrase, that kind of elegant sacrificial picture to communicate that he knows that the process of the end of his life, the end of his ministry, is already in process. And then he says, I'm going to be glad and rejoice, and I want you to be glad and rejoice. He uses the same words, he uses them twice. He says, this is what I want to do, and this is what I want you to do. And, you know, go back and mention this once again. His eyes are on eternal things. And Paul will die the way he lives, with his eyes on the eternal purpose and work of God. And even here, as he writes to them, that driving purpose in him is so strong that it overshadows every worldly need, every struggle, and every blessing. We're going to talk about this maybe a little bit more as we move through here, but we used to have this phrase, and I'm sure it's true. You know, you can be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. And I think most of the time, if that's applied correctly, it has to do with someone who is shallow and not really thinking. Because if you are heavenly minded, if you are really heavenly minded, you are of the utmost earthly good. A real connection to Jesus Christ, to the God of heaven, to the kingdom of God, will make you a citizen of this earth that throbs and resounds with the heart of the King. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, in verses 19 through 24, he tells us that Timothy is coming. He says, I'm sending Timothy so that I can be encouraged. That's what it says in verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So, Timothy, kind of give you the process here. Paul, as soon as he knows what's going to happen with him and his sentence there, and historians tell us that the Jews from Jerusalem who brought charges against Paul, and that's why Paul is being held as a prisoner now in Rome, never showed up in Rome, and so Paul was released. Paul thinks that's going to happen. He's not sure, but he thinks that's going to happen. He says, when that happens, as soon as I know what's going to happen with me, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Later, he will tell us, and we'll read it here in the next week or so, he will tell us, and right now, I'm going to send to you Epaphroditus. So later, he's going to send Timothy, and he's using this time to introduce who Timothy is. And he said, I want to send Timothy so that I can know how you are doing, so that I can be encouraged. Another translation is cheered. He says, I want to be cheered up by the state or by your state or by your condition. So, and he says, I'm going to send Timothy. And then he goes on and starts and describes Timothy. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. All right, so who's Timothy? Okay, so I'm going to read to you a little bit from this. Well, actually, there's a whole bunch here about Timothy. Well, let me read to you some of it. Timothy was a native of Lystra. His father was a Greek, and his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois were godly Jewish women. Now, I'm skipping the biblical references here, but there's a bunch of them in here. It was through the influence of these women that Timothy learned the Hebrew Scriptures as a child. Paul calls Timothy a true son in the faith, suggesting that he was converted during Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra. So Paul went through this area on his first journey, and then he came back through on his second journey a few years later. At the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy was chosen by Paul to accompany him and Silas. Since they would be preaching to Jews, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Acts 16:3. So when you go to Acts 16 and you read the story of what happened to Paul in Philippi, remember, Paul was preaching there and the demon-possessed girl who was a fortune teller was harassing him. And he cast the demon out of her, and they cast him and Silas in prison. And while they were in prison, they were singing, and the earthquake, and the jailer, and all that. That's all Philippi. Guess who was with them? Timothy. Paul had Timothy circumcised, and evidently the leadership of the church laid hands on Timothy. He traveled with Paul and Silas, helping them in their evangelization of Philippi and Thessalonica. Apparently, he remained in Thessalonica and then joined Paul and Silas in Berea. In Corinth, Paul employed Timothy as a liaison between himself and the church in Thessalonica. Later, he used Timothy as a liaison again, this time to the church at Corinth, to teach the believers there. Acts does not record Timothy's travels during this period. He reappears in Ephesus, where Paul commissioned Timothy and Erastus to prepare the churches in Macedonia for his arrival. So he sent them ahead. Timothy remained in Macedonia and accompanied Paul to Corinth, where presumably Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Then Timothy, along with six others, spearheaded Paul's journey to Troas. Later, he comforted Paul in Rome during the apostle's first imprisonment, sending greetings to the Colossians, Philemon, and the Philippians. During Paul's imprisonment, Timothy traveled to Philippi to encourage the believers there and then report back to Paul in Rome. After Paul's release, Timothy traveled with him to Ephesus. Timothy stayed there to confront the false teachers who were infiltrating the church, and Paul went on to Macedonia, where he wrote his first letter to Timothy. He wrote the second letter to him from prison. This is 2 Timothy, imploring Timothy to come quickly. This was probably Paul's last letter, for he was soon to die. If Timothy did come quickly, he would have been with him as his true son in the final days before his execution. So, we tend to skip over some of this stuff. Timothy was one of the most important personages in the New Testament. When John Mark left them, and Paul knew he needed another assistant, and we don't have time to read all this today, but you can go to the book of Acts, chapter 16, and you can read it. And in the process, they came across Timothy. Timothy was of good report. He was a believer. His mother and grandmother were believers. He was willing to follow Paul. He was willing to be circumcised. He probably was between 14 and 22 years of age when all of this started. Paul's writing this letter 10 years later. So for 10 years, he's traveled with Paul. He's been Paul's emissary. He's traveled ahead to set things up for when Paul would come to a city. He has stayed behind when Paul left and went to another city to make sure things were squared away there. And most probably, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Timothy was pastoring a church in Ephesus that was what we would refer to today as a mega church. He may have been a young man. Paul says, don't let anyone despise your youth. You weren't allowed to be a Jewish priest until you were 30. Timothy may or may not have been around that age, but he certainly was not an elder. He wasn't old enough to be an elder. Timothy is mentioned in 5 chapters in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned, as we're reading here, in Philippians. He's mentioned in Colossians. He's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. Timothy's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. He's mentioned in Philemon. And he's mentioned in Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it says that Timothy has been released from prison. And of course, he's mentioned in 1 Timothy, since the letter is written to him, and in 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy, as I already mentioned, the final thing, perhaps, that we have written to Paul. He says to Timothy, hurry, make haste to come. And we don't know if Timothy made it or not. As I mentioned earlier, he was probably 14 to 22 when he began serving with Paul, and this was about 10 years later. Look with me back at Scripture here. I have no one, verse 20, like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. That's one sentence, so we'll just take a minute and think about it. Like-minded. It literally means to be equal-souled, to be like the same soul. When you see him, you see me. He thought like Paul in the important things, and that's one of the reasons that Paul could send him. He said, there's no one who will sincerely care. That's what it says, who will sincerely care for your state. Verse 21 talks about all seek their own, but not the things of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a second. But when he says, I have no one who will sincerely care for your state, that has to do probably with the things of Jesus Christ. There's no one who will bring the things of Jesus to you in a way that will benefit your souls. There are a lot of things today, folks, that come to mind, excuse me, that come to mind when we use the word gospel. And a great many of them, perhaps most of them, And I would suggest that in many modern churches, almost all of them have nothing to do with what it actually means. And we have said it repeatedly. The gospel is the simple reality that God loved us and sent his son, his only son, to die for us. That in fact, that sinless son, perfect in all his ways, tested and without sin, did indeed die for us and rose from the dead. And that by faith in him, we can be saved. That is the gospel. Repent and believe is what the apostles preached in the book of Acts. This Jesus you guys crucified, he's the one the Father sent. He's the Messiah. Repent and turn from your sin, and you can be saved. That's the gospel. That's the cure for souls. Connecting that to our everyday life is the care for souls. There are a lot of other things that a loving believer can do, that we can do for one another. And we already talked, I already read this from Galatians. What did it say? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a lot of things that fall under good that we can do. And I know that many of you have been doing that and been helping, and because there's so much sickness that's going on right now. So many people are ill and dealing with it, and I know that you've been, if nothing else, you've been checking and making sure if there's anything that can be done. That's good. That's not the gospel. So when Paul says, there's no one else I can send to him, I can send who will actually care for you, he's connecting it to the things of Jesus Christ, and the things of Jesus Christ have to do with the care for our souls. Say, what's he going to say now? I wish I do. I already mentioned, folks, that whole idea struck me so hard when I read Paul, when I read what Paul says, yes, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that we look past this earth. Think with me once again. the poor, and this is not realistic necessarily, but think with me, it's just hypothetical, the poor, starving beggar who's a believer and who knows he's going to die and looks toward heaven. May have a richness in his life that you and I do not have. Because our eyes and our days are consumed with the things of this earth. He said, I don't have anyone, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Paul's desire was for the Philippians to grow and advance in the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, let me read it. You're familiar with it. Let me read it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So until the time that Christ comes, or by extension when you pass, the Lord will cause you to continue to grow. And he says, Timothy won't get distracted by worldly things that benefit him. Timothy will stay focused on what's important. No one like-minded except Timothy. Some of these others don't look at the things of Jesus the way he should. It would be easy in Paul's absence to just give a little wink, give a little nod of agreement to those things that would bring him favor with certain people there as he went back to Philippi. People who knew him. Remember, 10 years earlier, he was there. He perhaps, by agreeing with them or assenting to them, may connect himself with people who are wealthy. He could get better provisions. He could get acceptance. No, Paul says, Timothy's not coming to you to serve himself. He's coming to take care of you in my stead. He's coming to do the things that are connected to Jesus Christ. He's not doing things to further his own. He says, you know his proven character. And then he connects this, that as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. It was customary, and we're probably familiar with this, it was customary, excuse me, for a Jewish son to learn his father's trade. And he would do so by working at his side. So, for a great example of this, you can read Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Remember a little fellow who stayed back when his parents went home? And they went looking for him, and mother probably was kind of, you know, knowing mothers. When she found him, she says, where, you know, it's one of those things like my mom would said, fall, you know, if you fall that tree and break your arm, I'm going to kill you. You know, so she was both anxious and relieved. And he said to her, what? Didn't you know I'd be about what? My father's business. So, Timothy served Paul. He was with Paul. He knew what Paul would think. He knew how Paul would act. Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy. I've got no one like him. Now, I want to read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis. A speech that he gave that was later published as one of his essays. I'm only going to read part of the quote. I think it will make sense. I want you to think about Paul. I want you to think about where Paul's thoughts were. I want you to think about Timothy and where Timothy's thoughts were. As C.S. Lewis, in the way that only he could, I don't know how the man did it, narrowed things down to a point and showed us how they interact with our lives. I'm going to jump into the middle of this. He says the change is this. In all previous ages that I can think of, the principal aim of rulers, except at rare and short intervals, was to keep their subjects quiet, to forestall or extinguish widespread excitement, and persuade people to attend quietly to their several occupations. And on the whole, their subjects agreed with them. They even prayed, in words that sound curiously old-fashioned, to be able to live a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty and pass their time in rest and quietness. Sound familiar? But now, the organization of mass excitement seems to be almost a normal organ of political power. We live in an age of appeal, drives, and campaigns. Our rulers have become like schoolmasters and are always demanding keenness. And you will notice that I am guilty of using a slight archaism or old-fashioned term in calling them rulers. Leaders is the modern word. I have suggested elsewhere that this is a deeply significant change of vocabulary. Our demand upon them has changed no less than theirs on us. For of a ruler, one asks justice, incorruption, diligence, perhaps clemency. Of a leader, dash, initiative, and I suppose what people call magnetism or personality. I'm going to close the quote there. In the Old Testament, the people who rule, in the New Testament, the people who ruled the church, and we'll get to New Testament language here, were called what? Elders? Overseers? Bishops? And some of those have come out of the same root word in the language, and in some instances, shepherds. Where has this leader business come from? The church, the repository of gospel truth, has changed with the culture. And today we have leaders. In days of old, we had servants. Paul's focus, folks, in this book, at least up to this point, and we're going to see it even goes further. Up to this point, his focus in this book has to say, listen, I hear there's some division in the church. These two people aren't getting along. And here's what I want you to think about. I want this mind to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, etc., etc. He says, I want you to think like a servant thinks. His focus is to give us examples of selfless obedience. He's already done Jesus. He's now doing Timothy. In a few verses, he's going to do Epaphroditus. And then he's going to do himself. He's going to say how, look, here's, I had all this stuff and I gave it all up because nothing out there that I had is worth Christ. So that the self-emptying of Christ that we read about in chapter 2, Paul goes on to illustrate it later and say, that's what I did with myself. I got rid of it. I emptied it all out. It's nothing but rubbish. So Paul is at the point not of gathering things to himself, and he's sending Timothy. He says, look, Timothy's like, he thinks like me. He's single-minded. He wants you to have the things of Christ. He wants you to grow in the things of the Lord. He's not there necessarily to get stuff for himself. Paul's focus here is to give us examples of self-obedience and should cause us to think about how culture, and how much it has infiltrated and influenced our modern Christianity. I don't have any fancy stuff in this Bible. This is just text. So my other Bible, as a matter of fact, this one that I read here has got wonderful pictures in it, you know. You love pictures, don't you? Look at that. There's a picture. Isn't that a beautiful full-color picture in your Bible? So did you read the Bible? Well, I looked at the pictures. And I was struck because one of the places I went to is, I was looking at multiple study Bibles, was a picture of Lystra. A picture, photograph. And you know what it was a photograph of? Pile of rocks and some grass. It's not even been excavated. Timothy's hometown. Ephesus is just as bad. Derby, I don't even know if we know where some of these places are. They're in modern day, most of them are in modern day Turkey. We don't even know where most of them are. I thought about Shelley's poem, Ozymandias the Great. And if you don't know it, I encourage you to look it up. Something good to think about. Where are Paul's bones? Where are Timothy's? Their cities are rubble. And they would be lost to history. We only know about them, about Lystra and Derbe and Ephesus, because of what the gospel did while it was there. Some of these cities are mentioned later when John wrote the book of the Revelation. The gospel changed them, and because the gospel changed them, we know their names. Folks, I suggest to you this morning, and let me close with this, I suggest to you this morning that the culture has infiltrated and influenced the church, and because of that, we think about being a Christian differently than Timothy did, different than Paul did. I suggest that Paul, who also wrote the book of Galatians, and when he told those folks, you know, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap, if what? If you faint not. Keep keeping on. Keep doing good as you can. The faithful service of Timothy was a testimony to the grace of God at work in his life. And that same God and that same grace is at work in our lives. And our hope is in the same Christ, resurrected Christ. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, I bow my heart before you today that you'll give me a heart like Timothy had. I don't know Paul except by his books. I don't know John. I never met Peter. But Lord, I can serve your son as a son. I can say, be my Lord, be my master. Teach me. Teach me your trade. Teach me your grace. Teach me your humility. Show me how to live in perfect divine connection to your Father. Show me how to walk with an inner power and authority that the world cannot touch. Lord, we don't know where Timothy's buried. We don't know where Paul's buried. Those cities that they ministered to are gone. But your church, and more importantly, your word, lives on. Because you live on. Have your way with us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.